All right, we're going to get started. Let's get started here. It's good to see everyone this morning. Let's begin our study with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you that you are gracious and merciful. You are the rock of our salvation. And whatever man may say, your salvation remains our greatest need. And we ask that this morning, through our study, you would deepen our appreciation and our knowledge of the salvation that you have provided. We ask that you would enable me to faithfully tell of your deliverance in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Genesis 3. And at the outset of this course, I mentioned that we would be studying six elements that are essential to any worldview. And so we've been looking at those. Thus far, we have studied five of them. First was metaphysics, that deals with what is real or what is really real. And for the Bible's answer, we explored the nature of God as the Bible's view of ultimate reality. Second was cosmology. What is the universe? What is the nature of the cosmos that God has created? And the Bible's answer that we explored in Genesis 1 is this is the creation of God. It is distinct from him. It operates according to the laws he has instituted. Third was anthropology, which asked the question, what is humanity? And we took our time in Genesis 1 to see how man is created in the image of God. And then we looked at epistemology, which deals with the subject of how we know. How do we know all that we do know? Or is knowledge truly possible? How can we be certain? Especially, how can we be certain about things with respect to God? We can't see God, right? We can't observe him in the sensory realm. So we discussed the realm of knowledge and epistemology. And then fifthly, we dealt with the study of ethics. And this is how should we live. And so this morning we finally come to our sixth and final element, which we're calling soteriology. This answers the question, what do we need? Or better still, what is our greatest need? The word soteriology comes from the Greek word soterios, which means salvation. Soteriology is the study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. And it is most often studied as a branch of theology. So within the scope of soteriology, we would typically discuss things like election, predestination, and justification, sanctification, glorification, all that. But since this is not a course on theology, so much as a course on worldview, we're actually going to be limiting our focus to what the biblical worldview teaches about salvation by unfolding the rest of the biblical story, or what we call the Bible's meta-narrative, the grand story that we find in Scripture. And of all the major worldview elements here that we've listed out, all six of these elements, soteriology would be the most often overlooked, we could say, in the study of philosophy. And I think that's because our culture tends to draw a false dichotomy between philosophy and religion. But every worldview has a soteriology. Whatever form it takes, somewhere in a person's worldview are beliefs about humanity's greatest need. Somewhere in a person's worldview are beliefs about redemption and change and hope and beliefs about the meaning and purpose behind human history. And so you can rest assured that this topic is sacred to everyone you will meet. Everyone you meet will have a view of soteriology, a view of their own. Really, that is because everyone is seeking salvation. Everyone is seeking redemption from something or from somewhere. We all have this shared conviction, we might say. Two basic shared convictions, I think, that we could find in any culture, in any religion, in any philosophy, and that is that on some level, something is wrong with the world. Okay, there's some kind of a problem, hence the need for philosophy, hence the need to answer questions and to search and to find out or to prescribe for humans how we should live and so on and so forth. But something is wrong with the world, and we are only too aware that what is wrong needs some kind of resolution. It is like listening to a classical symphony where there's a lot of dissonant noise in the world. And it's kind of like, as history carries on, just like if you're listening to a classical symphony or something and the music's carrying on and it's dissonant and your ear is anticipating that somehow this is going to resolve. Somehow this is going to come to a resolution. We just can't help but anticipate that. And soteriology, what it does as a study, is it wrestles with the fact that there's a lot of dissonance in our world, and many will tell you, well, just embrace that. That's the way life is supposed to be. It's just supposed to be chaotic. There is no resolution, and so therefore, their resolution is no resolution. But the Bible gives us an optimistic view of soteriology, one that views history as coming, all that's dissonant in history, all that's chaotic, all that's disorderly, coming into order, coming into consonance, coming into a resolution at the end of time. And so we're going to look at how the Bible shows us that. After dissonance begins, the first hint we catch of a coming resolution is found in Genesis 3:15. Here I'll read from the NIV. God utters here some very profound and mysterious words. And these words were given to the serpent, who is, we're going to find, the ultimate agent of evil. And here's what God says to the serpent. Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, we will explore these words soon enough, but you should know that this is rightly called the Proto-Evangelium. That is the very first gospel in the Bible. It is the very first glad tidings of salvation ever spoken within human history. And so in an attempt to get the big picture here, here's our summary for the biblical position on soteriology, and that is humanity, the Bible would show us. Humanity is separated from God and needs the salvation he has promised and provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is returning to judge the world. And before we examine the biblical story of salvation, I want to just take a moment to examine what are two approaches to salvation, two different approaches to salvation. At least the trademark of every religion is its approach to salvation. And so I want to briefly mention two kinds of religion, or two different approaches to salvation. First is works-based religion, what we might call works-based religion. In works-based religion, salvation starts from the ground up. This is where salvation is achieved by man. Man climbs a ladder of works, as it were. And these works may take virtually any form. It may follow any particular pattern or whatever. But whether we're talking about the Dharma and yoga of Hinduism, or the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, and or the Five Pillars of Islam, or the Seven Sacraments of Roman Catholicism, or any list you get from a cult, there's certain things in all works-based religions. There's some kind of ladder, some kind of things you have to do, little steps you have to climb. And man uses this ladder to climb his way to salvation. Man achieves salvation. Man achieves the resolution, or whatever you wish to call it. Now, somebody might ask, well, what about the secularist? What about the person who says, well, I'm irreligious, I don't have any religion? Well, they would fall into this category of a works-based religion. Because you will find that the secularist, even though they would deny having any soteriology, if you follow them around for long enough, eventually you will discover what it is they consider to be their own redemption. For instance, many secularists will seek redemption in doing nice things for others, like the environmentalist, who's all about saving the planet. And you just have to wonder. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in, oh, I'm irreligious. But why are you so driven about saving the planet? Why? What purpose? Why all the vibrato about saving the animals and so forth? But you see, an atheist environmentalist cares about salvation just as much as the Christian. He's just looking for it in a different place, looking for redemption in a very different sort of world. And like all works-based religions, secularism believes that salvation is achieved by us. So that's the point. That's the first approach here, basic approach to salvation. It's works-based religion. Salvation is achieved by man. The other approach to salvation has been called grace-based religion. And this is where salvation is achieved by God. In grace-based religion, salvation is God's gracious work, where salvation is achieved by God for us. That's very different. The biblical worldview is unique in that it offers us a top-down model of salvation, where God, of his own mercy, condescends to save humanity. This is grace. Ephesians 2 tells us in the Bible that we were dead in our sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ so that we are saved by grace. You see, he raises us up with Jesus Christ. That is a top-down work of God. In biblical Christianity, Jesus is himself the ladder sent down from heaven. He is the way, the truth, the life, so that no one can come to God in heaven except by Jesus. Now, just to clarify, some religions do emphasize passivity over activity. And if you're familiar with religion, the study of religion, you understand what I'm talking about. But grace versus works is not about passivity versus activity. It's about the role which God himself plays in our salvation. In Christianity, the activity God commands of us is not to make us saved or to keep us saved, but it is commanded by right of the fact that we are saved, that we have entered into a genuine relationship with God on the basis of his grace. Works-based religions are correct to believe that God cares about how we live, but they are incorrect to believe that how we live is what brings us into salvation. So there is a major difference in these two approaches to salvation. Now, you should be in Genesis chapter 3. This morning, I want to leave you four chapters that tell the biblical story of salvation. So we want a biblical view of soteriology, and we're going to relate that here in terms of the biblical story of salvation. Remember that in our very first study, we discussed how our worldview gives us a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative is a grand story, a story that we use to make sense of all stories. And your worldview, we said, it's like the world as you understand it to be, whereas your meta-narrative is the map that you use to locate yourself in your world. And by extension, we could say locate even others in your world and locate anything in your world. Well, we're bringing together both worldview and meta-narrative in this study. Each of these four chapters I want to give you, they unfold how salvation is revealed in the Bible. So first, we have the fact that our sin has separated us from God. The biblical worldview makes plain, our sin has separated us from God. That's the first chapter in the biblical story of salvation. In one of his angry tirades, Richard Dawkins blasts what he calls the unhealthy preoccupation of early Christian theologians with sin. He claims they could have devoted their pages and sermons to extolling the sky, splashed with stars or mountains and green forests, seas and dawn choruses. These are occasionally mentioned, but the Christian focus is overwhelmingly on sin, 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 sin. What a nasty little preoccupation to have dominating your life. Of course, Dawkins has no category for appreciating sin because he has no category for God. But here's why the early Christians were preoccupied with sin. They understood the Bible teaches sin is the violation of God's moral law. I want you to see this in Genesis chapter 3. You should recall that from chapter 2, God put Adam and Eve in the garden and gave them responsibility over it, as well as the liberty to enjoy themselves, on one condition, that they were not to eat of one particular tree of the garden. And there was nothing wrong with that tree or its fruit. There was nothing unfair about what God was commanding. It was just a simple, fair test of loyalty. But chapter 3 now suddenly introduces a new character. It begins with this dark, mysterious antagonist. You see that? The Bible will go on to reveal that this serpent character is really the enemy we call the devil. But none of this is here explained in the context of Genesis, because Genesis 1 through 3 was not intended as a standalone story. Like any story, this is just the beginning. And if you want to have more information on the serpent, you're going to have to continue reading. Anyhow, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The serpent puts a question mark behind God's commandment. And with the question, he frames God's word as somewhat unreasonable or repressive. Verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" It's possible that Eve is exaggerating here about not touching the tree, since we don't have that in Genesis chapter 2. If that's the case, she's already beginning to distort reality, or she's beginning to view reality through a distorted lens. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Here's a flat-out contradiction. It's a contradiction of what God has said. This is a classic untruth, right? The serpent makes God out to be the liar. And in redefining the truth, the serpent offers the woman another way of viewing God and his creation. And all false religion will follow suit. The serpent, we could say, is also displaying for us what lies at the very root of all sin, and that is autonomy, meaning self-rule. Autonomos, self-rule. Rule. This is at the heart of all sin. All sin chooses self-rule over God's rule. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Eve disobeys God and leads her husband into doing the same. Many believe Adam was actually present through this entire event, because God will indicate that Adam was primarily to blame for this. In any case, this is what sin is. It's a violation of God's moral law. It's a violation of his commandment. But notice further, sin results in alienation from God and his creation, the Bible shows us. This fact becomes only too evident as the story progresses. First, we see something within humans has changed. Immediately, after violating God's moral law, we read in Genesis 3:7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." For the first time in their existence, humans experience what we now call guilt. This is the first instance of dysphoria that humans experience, where we are now at odds with the way things are. And if we were to look at this more, I could show you how here we have the introduction of sin's alienation with regards to the human self, between man and the very nature and environment that God has placed him in. But Adam and Eve are further alarmed when verse 8 says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And here's where man's separation from God first becomes evident. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. How foolish, right? That man should even fool himself into thinking that he could hide himself from God the Creator. But notice here that humans now show signs of alienation from God, seeking to hide from him. Whereas once they enjoyed his presence, now they are afraid of his presence. Notice when Adam and Eve heard these footsteps falling in the garden, they knew it was the Lord. The reaction indicates that they had heard and seen and encountered God walking in the garden before. This was familiar to them. Before they sinned, God walked with man. We might think this too incredible. our post-Christian, post-modern world. But according to the Bible, what's most unnatural really is the current state of affairs. It's the fact that God is nowhere to be seen among us. That God is not manifesting his presence on earth right now as he once did and once again shall. Remember, God told Adam that in the day he sinned, what? He would surely die. In that very day. So we might ask, well, how is it that Adam and Eve are still very alive? Well, biblically speaking, death is separation. Physical death is the separation of a person's soul from the body, the separation of their animating life force being separated from their corpse. But spiritual death is separation of man from God. It's separation of man from the author of life. And that's what happens here. Man does truly die in that very day. He will die physically, but he will die in this very day because it is at this point that God banishes man from his presence. That's what happens here. Genesis chapter 3 ends with man being driven from the presence of God. God drives the man and the woman out from his presence in the garden. Man is now alienated from God. We also witness alienation at work between Adam and Eve as they begin to shift the blame. Verse 12, Adam says to God after being confronted about his sin, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." When God confronts Adam about his sin, Adam blames God and he throws his wife under the bus. And if you hoped that these troubles might end with Adam and Eve, chapter 4 shows us that sinners beget after their kind. Sinners beget sinners. Because Adam and Eve's firstborn son eventually murders his own younger brother. In chapters 4 through 11, go on to show us how sin infects and exploits even human culture against the kingdom of God. It's just going to get worse. It's going to get worse and worse as sin propagates upon the earth. And this tension only escalates as some of humanity, we will find by the grace of God, is returning to God, while others in the world, part of this world system, continue their departure away from God, so that the world is really at war. There is a struggle here. And this is now the pattern of history moving forward, that sinners are alienated from God, alienated from one another, and alienated even from themselves and nature in a real sense. In addition, Genesis chapter 3 indicates that sin has brought a curse upon our world. In verses 16 through 19, God explains that life is going to be very different now that man has sinned. Pain will now be a constant reminder of the curse. And nature itself will be hostile to humanity on every front. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And death will now reduce life to dust. So here is the Bible's account of the origin and reason behind all pain and suffering. You don't like the way things are in the world? Go back to Genesis 3. Look at where it all began. That's what the biblical worldview is telling us. We would never tell somebody, of course, who is suffering from a headache, say, that his pain was not real or was unimportant simply because it was the symptom of a brain tumor. To be sure, the tumor is far more serious, but no one enjoys a headache. And in the same way, the Bible isn't showing us that our physical pain and suffering and the natural calamities that we experience as part of life in this world is not important or not real simply because there is a greater problem. It's real, and it's a problem, and God is concerned about it. And when Jesus touched down on earth, we see him move with compassion for these physical needs that people had and the pain that people were bearing as a part of sin's curse. But we need to understand, while we don't enjoy the headache, there is a much serious problem. The headache is only a symptom. All the pain and suffering we experience is only a symptom of a greater, far deeper problem. It's a problem that the Bible locates in the human heart, what the Bible calls sin. The problem the Bible traces to separation from God. So what is our greatest problem? Not disease, according to the Bible. Not disorder. Not death. Not ignorance. Not weakness. Not poverty, hunger, or malnutrition. not your family or your lack thereof, not your neighbor, not your government. But the Bible indicates your greatest problem is that you have been separated from God. You have been separated from God on account of your sin. Now, sinners may feel that sin ought not to be considered such a big deal. God is taking this far too seriously. But in the biblical worldview, sinners downplaying sin, downplaying the wretchedness of sin, is somewhat like flies downplaying the wretchedness of a dung pile. You see, we don't mind sin because it is our very nature to sin. That's why we need God to change our hearts. But God is what we call holy. He is all good, beautiful, and true. So there's a separation here necessarily. So following creation, we've seen humanity's fall into sin is a real plot complication, so that people anywhere and at any time in history are now cut off from God, their creator. But thank God the story continues. The second chapter in the biblical story of salvation is that our God has promised us a Savior. Our sin has separated us from God. Our God has promised us a Savior. We've just discussed sin and its effects, but the Bible indicates that we cannot rid ourselves of sin and its effects. This is vividly illustrated by the fact that in verse 7, guilt-ridden humans felt compelled to sew fig leaves together in the attempt to cover their nakedness. But verse 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." What an act of grace. God is giving us a graphic truth about his intent of redemption. Our efforts to cover ourselves will not do. We need God himself to provide a covering for our shame. And this covering is only made possible by the shedding of blood. That's where an innocent animal is slain, and its skin provides a covering for human nakedness. This theme of sacrificial offering for sin will carry forward all the way through the Bible up to the very cross, where the ultimate Lamb of God is slain and provides an atonement for human sin. So as ambiguous as Genesis 3 might seem, it really is foreshadowing. If you read the entire Bible, you can look back in retrospect and you can realize, just like in any good novel, you don't understand why all the details are where they are or why they are in the beginning. You can look back at the beginning of the Bible after going through the entire thing and you can realize that here is foreshadowed what the rest of the Bible clearly explains. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. And it's also here in Genesis 3 that God promises to send a Savior into the world. In announcing judgment on the serpent, these words that mean doom for the serpent offer hope for our sinful race. Look at Genesis 3:15. God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman here, will bruise you on the head," God says, "and you will bruise him on the heel." This is the first prophecy ever uttered in the Bible, and in it God tells us, by way of a riddle, that a particular man would be born of a particular woman and would destroy the power of evil. And the Bible goes on to tell us in 1 John 3:8, "For this purpose, Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. When he came to earth, the Savior would crush the serpent's head by liberating humans from sin and death. Yet he would somehow be wounded in this triumph. As the prophecy states, he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel." Well, as we continue reading through the Bible regarding God's promise of a Savior, we find that the Savior will be true God and true man. The most remarkable figure ever to enter human history. He is the seed of the woman, meaning someone who would be completely human. And with time, we learn that the Savior will be a king. He will be the king of all kings, the king to whom all things rightly belong, Genesis 49:9 and 10. And yet his birth would be the most extraordinary. Isaiah 7:14 tells us, a child would be born of a virgin and would be called God with us. And Isaiah 9 goes on to explain that this remarkable child would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And he will reign forever and ever. If we've been paying attention, by the time we arrive at the New Testament, we should only be expecting that the Savior God will send into the world will be both human and divine. He will be true God and true man. And this is where the promise of Genesis 3:15 first begins to be actually fulfilled. And the angelic announcement that the Son of God will be miraculously born of a virgin, and he will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. So who is Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us he is true God and true man. He is the fulfillment of all six essential worldview elements we have been studying. Jesus is, concerning metaphysics, the Son of God. Being in the same essence as God, John chapter 1, verse 1, concerning cosmology that we've studied, Christ is the creator of the universe. He spoke all things into being. All things were created by him and for him. Concerning anthropology, he is the perfect man who shows us exactly what the image of God should look like. Concerning epistemology, he is the fount of true knowledge, so that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are said to be hidden in Christ, Colossians 2:3. Concerning ethics, he is the model of true morality. And concerning soteriology, Christ is the only true way of salvation that every sinner needs. No wonder then that every religion that has ever arisen after the time of Christ, as well as those before, have attempted to incorporate Jesus into their own religious system. The cults have attempted to use Jesus to draw away a following to themselves. But only in genuine Christianity will you find that Jesus is as he presented himself to be. Only in true Christianity will you find Jesus as he presented himself to be, the way, the truth, the life, through which no one can come to God but through him. Our sin has separated us from God. Our God has promised us a Savior who is true God and true man. But the third chapter in the biblical story of salvation is that our Savior has provided us redemption. Our Savior has provided us redemption. From everything we've seen in the biblical worldview thus far, it is certainly possible that God could enter into his world that he's created. In fact, we see him doing that very thing in the Old Testament scriptures. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ is most extraordinary in that it only makes sense when you realize the selfless love of God. It's like, sure, God could enter the world, but why would he do that? You will only appreciate why God entered the world when you appreciate the selfless love of God. Namely, that God loves sinners so much that he took on flesh and entered our world to redeem us from sin. Well, how did our Savior's presence on earth provide us a redemption? Well, first off, Jesus' life satisfies the demands of God's law, Scripture tells us. By entering into our world, Jesus accomplished what the first Adam failed to do. Jesus fulfilled God's law, not some of it, but all of it, as Jesus himself taught, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, Matthew 5:17. This is why Romans 5:10 says that sinners are not merely reconciled to God by Jesus' death, but by his life. If Jesus never lived a perfect life, then his death could not make any difference. Jesus' life satisfied the demands of God's law, and Jesus' death satisfied the justice of God's judgment. We are all familiar with images of Jesus dying on the cross. The Bible teaches this was necessary because Jesus was paying the price of our sin. And the wages of sin is death. While many feminists and liberal theologians have taken aim at the Bible's doctrine of substitutionary atonement, this idea that Jesus could come, the Son of God could come and die for sin in the place of sinners. And they have called that divine child abuse. Let me tell you why that is dead wrong. First of all, Jesus wasn't a child who couldn't help himself. He's the almighty Son of God who is one with the Father. Jesus said, no one takes my life. I lay it down. John 10:18. Jesus will go on to say, I and the Father are one, John 10:30. Secondly, though Jesus despised the suffering and shame of the cross, Scripture tells us he wholeheartedly desired to endure the cross for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews 12:2. This was as much Jesus' desire as it was the Father's. And third, contrary to the sensibilities of sinners who love their sin, the execution of God's justice upon sin is always good. It's always good. It's always right. It's always fair and deserved. It is just. We may not like the justice God serves, but that is not because his justice isn't good. We all want justice until we're the ones who've broken the law, and then we cry for mercy. The cross, though, is the ultimate display of both justice and mercy as Jesus mercifully volunteers to take the blow for sinners that they might go free. Jesus didn't die for his own sins, but for ours, Scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So Jesus' life satisfied the demands of God's law. Jesus' death satisfied the justice of God's judgment. And Jesus' resurrection proves God's satisfaction. How can we be sure that Jesus' life and death is really enough to save us? Aside from the fact that Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And the veil was rent in two so that the way to God, access to God, is now granted. We now have access into the holiest of holies by right of Jesus Christ. But how can we know that the Father approved? Only on the basis of the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. By raising Christ from the dead, the Father was declaring to us and to all human history that he approves of Christ's vicarious life and death, that he accepts what Jesus has done, his life and death, as satisfying the demands of his law and of his justice. And by the way, it makes every difference in the world that what we're talking about here happened in this very world. That Jesus lived and died and rose again in our time-space universe. Francis Schaeffer used to say, if you rubbed your finger against Jesus' cross, you would get a splinter. Because the cross was real. And by the same token, a genuine Christian can only believe that if you visited Jesus' tomb that Sunday morning following his death, you would find it was empty. Unlike other religions, Christianity is uniquely concerned with the historicity of the things the Bible describes. Why? The Bible teaches very clearly that these things happen in our very world. It has everything to do with our redemption. Thank God our Savior has provided redemption. So how can we be redeemed? How can we be saved? The Bible teaches salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's so much I'd like to say to unpack all that, but for sake of time, I'll just put it briefly here. God gave us marriage to picture his relationship with those he redeems. We just had a wedding here yesterday in the church. And this ultimately is a picture that God instituted of his redemption of his own people. Consider that like marriage, salvation is about entering into a covenant. It's about entering into a covenant with God, a covenant based on love and grace, not on works and merit. For instance, you wouldn't approach someone that you wanted to marry by giving them a 600-page rule book and telling them that here's the rules, and if you follow them all at the end of the day or 50 years at the end of our lifetime, I will love you. I will be true to you. Then we will enter into love and a true covenant union. That would be a covenant by works, a covenant of merit. I don't know how that would work. I'm not sure anyone would be for a marriage that was based on something like that, some kind of merit, some kind of covenant of works. Most of the religions of the world approach their relationship to God in such a way. Here's the rule book. Here's the things you've got to do. Here's the ladder. If you climb high enough, God will accept you. God will receive you at the end of the day, perhaps. But Christianity is unique in that it presents salvation as a covenant relationship which we enter into by pledging love on the basis of grace, not merit. That's what the Bible teaches about how we are saved. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. And this is what the Bible means when it describes having a relationship with God as His child. It's a relationship that we enter into by grace through faith in Christ, no merit of our own. And that means we can and must extend this message of mercy and grace to any and to all who will hear it. Right? We didn't enter into this relationship because we're just smarter or better people or whatever. So we owe this message to others. The biblical worldview indicates our sin has separated us from God. Our God has promised us a Savior. Our Savior has provided us redemption. But a fourth chapter in the biblical story of salvation is that our Savior will return to restore all things. Our Savior will return to restore all things. Anyone who blames God for the problem of evil, looking at the dissonance in this world, the pain and the suffering, is greatly mistaken. And they do wrong to blame God. God isn't to blame for evil, the pain, the suffering, the curse upon this world. We are. This world is accursed on account of us. Cursed is the ground because of you, the scriptures teach. And God, who hates evil, is one day going to banish the curse forever. Because you know that God is not pleased with the current state of affairs. He wants a change. He wants to renovate this earth. He wants to rid it of any semblance of dissonance. Christ is going to reverse sin's curse at his return. So that the way things are, the Bible would teach us, is not the way they will always be. The minor key that we hear played out in history is going to give way to major tonality. There's going to be a beautiful resolution, the Bible teaches us. And just as sure as God promised that he would in the beginning send a redeemer, and he did in the same way, God also promises to renovate this accursed planet. The Bible's final book of Revelation describes all of that. How that when Christ returns, God will make a new heavens and a new earth free of any suffering and death so that God will restore creation to his original purpose. And the biblical storyline indicates that all history then is moving toward the return of Christ, the return of the King, the return of the Savior. According to the Bible, history is linear. It will terminate when Christ returns. All history is moving toward the return of Christ, who will judge the wicked and comfort the redeemed when he comes. So the last question I have for us is, what will become of us at the end of time? This has everything to do with answering the question, what do we need? Well, the Bible teaches that Christ will rule and reign forever when he comes to earth. He will rule and reign with his people. That's exciting news for all of those who are redeemed, for all those sinners who have entered into a covenant with God by his grace. But this is also the most horrifying news for all those rebels, those who are attempting to cover their sin in their own way. C.S. Lewis put it this way, the ultimate question is not what we make of Jesus Christ, but what he is going to make of us. He said, what are we to make of Christ? There is no question of what we can make of him. It is entirely a question of what he intends to make of us. When the King returns and lays claim to all that is rightfully his, regrets will make no difference. Repentance will be past. It will not matter all the opinions and thoughts of men, all the schemes, all the devised plans to overthrow Christ. When the war is over, the true victor will emerge, and it will be too late to switch sides. Christ will comfort his redeemed. And he will condemn the rebels, all who have not surrendered on his term. All who have not surrendered on his terms. There will be winners and losers at the end of time, the Bible teaches. And it all has to do with what side of the issue we land with Christ. What do we do with Jesus Christ? That has everything to do with what he will do with us. What do we need then? What does humanity need? What is our greatest need? The Bible claims it is salvation found exclusively in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That couldn't be more clear. The point of Christianity then must come down to this. Humanity is separated from God and needs the salvation he has promised and provided in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is returning to judge the world. The four principles of soteriology that we have considered are chapters in the biblical story of salvation. And for several weeks now, we have examined creation. We've examined these various aspects of the biblical worldview that really unfold to us this, what we might call the first stage of the biblical metanarrative, creation. But today we've seen the fall, promise, redemption, and how this makes up the rest of the biblical storyline. So this concludes our analysis of the Christian worldview itself. Let's see. For our next study, we will be examining how to test any worldview against the Bible's view of reality. And I trust that that will help us further appreciate the beauty and truthfulness of the biblical worldview. So let's close with prayer.